And welcome again to the Sunday morning Bible study of the Covenant of Peace Church. Once again, I'm your substitute. Good morning, Miss Charlotte. And I'll be filling in for Blair. He's provided us with a handout, and so I'll mostly just be going over the handout that Blair's provided for us. And we will go from there. And I'm going to ask Jody, if you feel up to it, if you would open us with the word of prayer, please. Use the mic, please, sir.
Good morning. We're going to say the prayer today, this morning, about this Bible study that we're fixing to have. In Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful morning, good Lord. All of us made it here safe this morning. I pray that many is listening on the internet and YouTube. I pray, good Lord, that they can use this to understand the Bible more clearly. I pray, good Lord, for our pastors to get well. Perhaps he may be here to open up today, good Lord. But if he's not, he's still resting, good Lord. I pray, good Lord, that we can get a lot out of your learning of your word and teaching. And I pray, good Lord, that we can carry it out into our neighborhoods and teach our neighborhood and answer questions that they have or just live it out, good Lord, in both ways, good Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, Blair was talking about trying to at least attend church today, so we'll see if he makes it. All right, we're going to start today on page 8 of our handout. We're backing up just a little bit from where we left off. And we're going to start out with some scripture. And this section is talking about how joy, the joy that should be in you, the joy of the Lord, should motivate your repentance. So, Sister Charlotte, if you would start us out by reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, please, ma'am.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Now please notice that Jesus did not endure the cross out of his duty to obey the Father. He did not go through with the burden of having all our sins placed on him because of some sense of obligation or responsibility. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that Jesus obeyed his Father for the joy that was set before him. And that had to be something. We were talking about it with family yesterday at our Christmas meal. We're talking about how Jesus was face to face with God. Jesus was staring at perfection and beauty and glory beyond anything imaginable. And he turned away from it to come down to earth in the form of not just a newborn, in the form of a baby in the womb, being knit together, just like the Bible says, knit together in the womb, and then being born a helpless baby, turned away from being in heaven with one heart and one mind with God the Father, and came down and did that. So it's knowing that at the end of all that, at the crucifixion, he was going to be separated from God the Father because of the sin placed on him. Knowing that he was looking at the worst possible thing that could happen to anybody, separation from God. the one who had been with God for all eternity, the one who had always existed in the form of God, with God, one with God, separated from God, came down here, took on human flesh, and went through the whole human process of conception, growth in the womb, birth, childhood, infancy and childhood, teenage years. Yeah. And how many of us had wonderful teenage years, right? So, teenage years. And by the time he was a teenager, he had little brothers and sisters. And you know what they're like too, don't you? You either were one or you had one. So,
as you were saying that, it dawned on me, as I'd never thought of it before, how much God treasures His glory.
Yes.
Because had He not done that, we would all be doomed.
Mm-hmm.
And that He did it ultimately for Himself,
for His own glory. For who He was. He did it for
yes,
who He
right.
was, for what He
it had
was.
Nothing to do with us, really.
nothing at all. We're here because God saw our existence as the best way to display His mercy and grace and justice. And His justice. Yeah. For His glory. So, yeah, we only exist for God. Good or bad, we only exist for God. So, it is astounding. And then Jesus knew.
You were listing off all the things that Jesus had and did as the Son of God, and He also, everything that exists was created through Him.
Created through Him.
Yes.
So He grew in the womb of a woman that He Himself had created.
Yes. From His creation.
As an infant, He was held by hands that He Himself had created. But that also means that even while He was here on earth as man, because He was fully man and fully God at the same time, He was still in the process of controlling the earth, of controlling the universe, of creating new babies in the womb, knitting them together. He was still in charge of all that. So in some aspects, He never stopped operating as God. And in other aspects, the Bible says He saw equality with God as a thing not to be grasped. So He, in some aspects, He I don't even know exactly how to say it, but He stopped operating as God in order to operate as a human in some aspects. And so it's fully God and fully human, beyond our comprehension. And at the same time. So it's astonishing. But yeah, as we were talking about, just what He... It was more than just the cross. It was the whole process. Stepping away from the presence of God the Father. To come to earth. To go through the whole life cycle of a human being. And then, I don't think that this is just my personal opinion. I don't think the cross was the worst thing. I think the worst thing was when all of our sins was put on Him, He was separated from God the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? That was probably the worst part of the whole thing, in my opinion. That's what it would seem to me. But I have to be careful because He uses the foolish things to confound the wise, and if I start thinking of myself too wise, He's going to confound me, isn't He? But that's what it would seem to me. That would be the worst part of the whole thing. And then He was resurrected, and then again ascended back into heaven and was glorified. And His work was completed, and He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, even now, though, He's acting as an intercessor for us, as our high priest. He's still in controlling everything in the universe. So he's still operating as God, but he's now also having that human body up there in heaven. So it's this is all stuff that I struggle to even comprehend, because it's all just sort of so far out there. It's just, how do you get a hold of that, you know, and understand it thoroughly? By faith. That's right. By faith. All right. So, getting back to the handout here. So God must not only grant the knowledge of sin, and he says to this couple, and remember last week we were talking about a couple who were living together and not getting married because the woman was a widow of a military veteran and didn't want to lose her military benefits by remarrying. So the couple's living together for money, for financial reasons, as opposed to obeying God and getting married and living as a married couple. So God must not only grant the knowledge of sin to this couple, but he must also grant this couple with an overwhelming vision of the majesty and the magnificence of the glory of God. So, Sister Terry, let's look at the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 18.
Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be given even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
So again, as we talked about last week, verse 7, it says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. So it's talking about the Ten Commandments, or the law. The law came engraved on stones. And the law, which was not the finished product, it was not the completed plan. If the law had so much glory that Moses' face shone with the reflected glory of God, even though it was fading away as he came down from the mountain, if the incomplete version had so much glory to it that it caused Moses' face to shine, how much more does the completed work of Jesus Christ have glory? And so that's part of what this is talking about here. And so now we have to read not just the law, because we have to understand what the law does. We also have to read the New Testament to understand the completed plan, the finished work of Jesus. And it says even today, when the Jews read the law, they still don't get it. They still don't see Jesus in the law. Because there's a veil over their face. They put a veil between them and the glory of God. And so now, we have been had the information revealed in the New Testament. So we don't have that veil between us and the glory anymore. So by reading the Bible, we see the whole thing. We see the whole completed plan. And so as we look at it and we study it, it says, "And we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." The mirror is the Bible. And so we're seeing the image of God described in the Bible or reflected as from a mirror. And that's not a perfect mirror because our brains are limited. We don't have, you know, a mind like God. So we can't comprehend everything. But we can see it, beholding as in a mirror the reflected glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed step by step, little bit by little bit, as we become better and better and better Christians, as we become more and more and more obedient to the commands of Jesus. It says we are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. So, a little bit at a time, we're getting a little bit more like Jesus. Kind of like a baby learning, you know, the baby first has to learn even how to open and close its fingers. And then it's got to learn how to hold things. And it's got to learn how to turn over. You can't even crawl until it can learn to turn over, right? Yeah. And so it's a lifelong process as we continue on. So this passage forever destroys the notion that people change when they realize they are sinning. This passage utterly discredits the idea that as long as we can confront people with their wrongdoing, they will repent. God confronted the Israelites in the desert all the time with what they were doing wrong, and even, you know, and was killing some of them outright. At one point, had the earth open up and swallow some of them alive down into the pit. And the next day, they were complaining to Moses, "Did you bring us out here to die?" You know, it's just, and they never learned, and they never turned away, and they kept messing up over and over and over again. So, you can't just point out that somebody's doing something against the law. Somebody's doing something against the Bible. That is not enough to make them change. So the idea that you just tell people, you have a confrontation, an intervention, and you explain to them what they're doing wrong, that they're going to change and they're going to repent and turn to God and change. It doesn't work that way. The single best mechanism for revealing the knowledge of sin that has ever existed and will ever exist on the face of the earth was the law of God that was given through Moses. And yet not a single sin was ever forgiven through it. Not one. So, you going to read, Jody? Okay. Back to you, Sister Charlotte, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4.
For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
The law of God did not forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Sins are only forgiven by God, by grace, and through faith in the finished work of Christ, and not by human beings understanding a list of acceptable behavior and then exercising human willpower to stop or start certain activities. That isn't Christianity, and that effort does not honor God. The Apostle Paul called the law of God through Moses, Sister Terry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9.
The ministry of condemnation.
Because all that the law of God had the power to do was reveal sin to us. This very same apostle also, Sister Charlotte, taught us this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20.
Through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
So the law of God cannot do anything but condemn us. We understand what sin is through what God revealed through the law. So the law is very useful to bring conviction to the individual, but it is not useful at all to facilitate repentance. The apostle taught that for our repentance, we don't need the mentality of the law, but the mentality of grace. So, he didn't have the scripture here. This is back from the one we just read. So read this again. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Sister Terry.
But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit.
When saved people, those who have had the veil taken away, behold the glory of God, we are changed. And we are changed into that very same image that we behold. Well, wouldn't it be nice if that was an instant change, huh? Just right away, you're doing fine. You're not messing up anymore. Doesn't work that way. We are changed in the very same image that we behold. And notice that the change is automatic. It is. Now, that part's true. Right away, you're changed. But then there's a growth as you overcome all your old habits, as you overcome over all your old lusts and desires. And it is a slow, gradual process known as what?
Sanctification.
That's right. Sanctification. And that's a lifelong thing. It doesn't end till the last day on earth. Yeah. Just like it's sort of like when you've determined that you've become humble. Once you think you're humble, you're out of it. So, all right. So when you think you're sanctified, fully sanctified, that's when you're not. That's when you find out you're not. But. From that day, from the day that God changes your heart, you're changed. And then you start growing from there. It is the result of beholding the glory of God. So the catalyst for changing and turning away from sin and repenting is to behold the glory of God. Now, I wish Blair would have put in a little more definition about beholding the glory of God. Because I know that the day I was saved, all I saw was how bad I was. And I can't think in terms of beholding the glory of God as part of that.
But what made you how bad you were?
It wasn't me. I was in the middle of being bad.
I understand that. But something had to happen for you to see how bad you were.
Something happened.
Right.
Something happened.
So you didn't have the understanding of why you realized you were so bad, but it was because of the glory of God that you were so bad.
Right. All I knew was that I was
In comparison to God. Because everybody else around you was just as bad as you were.
Everybody around me was just as bad.
Right, so something had to make you realize.
And also I was...
Something got a hold to you.
Something got a hold of me. Ain't no doubt about it. Something got a hold of me. And I was absolutely convinced that it was everybody else's fault. Until something got a hold of me. And then that's when this is not anybody else's fault but my own. This is how bad I am. And I'm the worst person I know. And something's got to change. And then it was... getting back into the Bible, because I'd been in the Bible before that. You know, I was raised going to church. But that day was the day that I knew how bad I was. And I'm still struggling. I'm still working on it. All right. Where was I? I lost my place. Okay. That's right. It is the result of beholding the glory of God. So the catalyst for changing and turning away from sin and repenting is to behold the glory of God. And Paul taught that we behold God's glory in, by, and through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And you can, in a manner of speaking, you can preach the Word of God to yourself when you read the Bible. So, let's see, whose turn is it? Who just read? It's Charlotte, Sister Charlotte. Top of page 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, please.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
So it talks about, in verse 4, it says, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in verse 6 it says, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, Christ and God have the same glory. And the one is seen in the other.
It comes from glory to glory.
Mm-hmm. Repenting of sin is not like turning over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution. Those are pagan concepts that have nothing to do with biblical repentance. Repenting is not a product of human effort. By definition, repentance, the turning away from sin, is a miracle. It is supernatural. It is a gift of God's grace. The Apostle Paul likened human beings turning from sin and being saved to the sovereign miracle of creation. So, Sister Terry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
In the same way that God's Word created light out of darkness, our hearts will become filled with what Paul called the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the God created with a word. So He spoke light into existence. And in the same manner, He spoke the Scriptures into existence and then used human beings to write them down. And then there's a big long discussion about how all that worked, you know, with inspiration and that sort of thing. So God spoke the Scriptures into existence. This is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word to us. And that Word is a light in our hearts as we read and study the Bible. So as God's Spirit takes God's Word, God's will be effectually made real in our lives. And sin, rebellion, and transgression will be gladly forsaken so that our change into the glorious image that we now behold can occur. So one of the main reasons why we have seen an exponential increase in habitual sin among people of the modern church is not because they don't know that what they're doing is wrong. It's in the Bible. You can't miss it. You're not supposed to live together unless you're married. And it's supposed to be a husband and a wife. And you're not supposed to, lie or be disrespectful to your parents. Or all these other, it lists the stuff over and over again what you're not supposed to do in the Bible. And we got the Ten Commandments. And thou shalt not murder. And then Jesus made it even harder to obey because a whole lot of people go, well, I've never murdered anybody. And then Jesus made it harder. He said, it's harder to obey that commandment than you understand. Because if you even have hate in your heart towards another human being, you have committed murder in your heart. So if any of us have ever hated another person or wished them dead or anything like that, we've committed murder. So yes, we can't even keep that commandment. So as good as we might think we are, we can't even keep that commandment. So if we can't keep that one, then all the other commandments are going to have the same kind of heart issues in terms of keeping them. It's not just the actual physical outward actions. It's what's in the heart as well. So it's not that the people don't know it's wrong. It's all throughout Scripture. It's because they have never beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the Spirit-anointed preaching of the Word of God. If your preacher is not preaching the Bible, if the preacher's not expositing the Bible, if the preacher's adding stuff that's not in the Bible or leaving stuff out that is in the Bible and says, oh, well, that doesn't matter anymore, or, oh, that was ancient times and this is modern times.
I can speak to this as myself. He combines or puts together the same sentence, gluttony and having too much to drink.
Mm-hmm.
And our society really doesn't condemn either one.
No, they do not.
But they say more about liquor than they do about gluttony.
Right. And so gluttony is overindulgence. We generally consider it as overindulgence in food. And all you got to do is walk through Walmart and see the people who have overindulged in food. And so it's, what's that? Right. And even nowadays, Hollywood is trying to tell us that being obese is perfectly fine and healthy and lovely and beautiful. And they're putting obese people as models in the magazines and all that sort of thing now. And so they're celebrating it, not condemning gluttony. They're celebrating it now. Jody?
Nothing.
Oh, okay. Looks like you were fixing to say something.
I better not.
So it's and while it sounds like we're harping on maybe overweight people who are obese and that sort of thing, the truth is that there's a whole list of things there. You know, lying, stealing, being disobedient to parents is right up there with all the rest of it. Not honoring the Lord, not observing this, the holy days, the Lord's Day. Not praying. If you don't pray on a regular basis, you're not obeying the Word of God. So all these things they're all listed. Any one failure in the letter of the law is a failure of the whole law.
Yeah, when they talk about that, something that's become ancient, you can tell them, well, the sin of the time is pretty much keeping up with the day. You know, that hasn't never failed back, fall back in time.
No, you know, the sin is still
going. The Bible's not talking about the modern day, up-to-date cars and vehicles and airplanes and technology. It's talking about your sin. Mm-hmm. Which it's going to come with the people every time someone's born.
Right.
So that's basically what it's talking about.
That's right. That's right. So the preacher needs to be preaching the Word of God, meaning the preacher needs to be preaching the Bible and not adding to or leaving out anything in the Bible or saying, oh, well, that part doesn't matter anymore. Or they were talking about this culture of people, you know, in ancient Mesopotamia, or this culture of people in Persia, or something like that. No, it's the Word of God is the Word of God today. So, as God is revealed to us in the breathtaking beauty and infinite value of Jesus, that image will create three aspects in our lives. One, a healthy fear of God. Two, an unquenchable admiration for God. And three, an unspeakable awe of God. Now, again, Blair uses words that are not generally part of my normal vocabulary. An unquenchable admiration. You know, it's that's not something that would flow out of my mouth, let me tell you. It's not something that I think about. I have an unquenchable admiration for God. Because I don't know what I have for God. It's I can't put words on it, you know. And whatever I have, I don't think it rises to the level of an unquenchable admiration, you know. So I'm struggling with some of these. An unspeakable awe of God. That's another one. I don't think I rise to that level yet. I got a long way to go before I have an unspeakable awe of God. And so I struggle with a lot of the way that Blair words things. And part of it is simply that Blair uses language a little different than I do. And part of it is Blair, I believe, is a little higher up the mountain than me. And he's been at it a long time, and he's got an enthusiasm for God that I'm nowhere close to yet.
Paul says that we forget those things that are behind and we press on toward that mark of the calling of God.
Right.
And I think sometimes, because I'm right there with you, we need to, as we are looking toward what we're reaching for, we need to turn around and look from whence we have come.
Yes.
And you realize there's a little more there than you thought there was. Not a whole lot.
Not a whole lot.
But there has been progress made.
I'm a whole lot farther away from where
right.
I used to be than I was. You know, even 5-10 years ago, I'm a whole lot farther away from where I was. Right. Amen. Thank you, Lord. But God is so much higher above me that I hardly see that I've gotten any closer, you know. So I can look back a little bit and see that how far I've come and see that I've increased the distance between me and the old me. Yeah. But when I look ahead, I'm going, have I progressed? Have I gotten any closer yet? So I do appreciate it when Blair takes the time to preach the definitions of what some of this means. How do you understand these phrases that he uses? The breathtaking beauty and infinite value of Jesus. I don't know that I'm able to look at it in that aspect yet. I got a long way to go. All right, page 12, top of page 12. And those three aspects that flow out from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will produce a deep and profound and ever-growing affection and love for God. And Paul uses a lot of these, Blair's using a lot of scripture as some of his phrases. And so a lot of this is Paul's writing. Paul writes like this. And I'm going, I ain't even close to Blair. I sure ain't any very close to Paul, in, you know, and how he sees things. So Paul wrote that, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will produce a deep and profound and ever-growing affection and love for God. And in that love will be found the elements of delight and joy for God that are so scarce today in the entertainment-driven people of the modern church. So if you're there mostly for the music, if you're there for the light show, if you're there for the movie night, or you're there for the basketball tournament at the church, then maybe you need to look at it again. You need to be there for the Word of God. That's what you need to be going to church for. You need to be here in the morning Bible study, which is hard. I know a lot of people live pretty far from the church. A lot of our members live pretty far from the church. But you need to be here for the morning Bible study so you can learn the Bible, so you can ask questions while you're sitting there. Because you can't ask the questions if you're just listening over the radio.
This is my opinion. I think we need to have more teaching, preaching of what hell is. And I think
there's a lot of churches that avoid that.
I think if we realize, and I'm talking about myself, of what hell really is, we would be much more aware of the glory of God and what it costs for us to be able to miss hell and to be there to glorify Him for eternity.
Yes. Jesus talked
it
about
it. It ain't good. Right. And I've had people literally tell me what they're going to do in hell.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that before.
The dancing.
I'm
going to
take
partying.
Charge. I'm going
right.
to be over.
I'm going to march in.
Yeah.
Satan's not going to march in.
That's it. So Satan's
just,
not ruling there like
right.
a prince.
So that realization for me, I'm speaking strictly. I'm not talking about anybody else, but I need more of awareness.
Mm-hmm.
It would change a lot of things.
Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. So that sounds like the example that preachers should follow, huh? So you need to find a church that's preaching the Bible. You need to find a church that's teaching the Bible, and you need to spend more time going to the Bible studies and more time sitting under the sermons than you are spending time playing the music and going to the basketball tournaments and all the other things that they got going on in churches these days. So that's what it is. Excuse me. Psalm 42, verse 1, tells us how we should be feeling about God, Sister Charlotte.
As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God.
And Matthew 5:6, Sister Terry.
Just a minute. I read a book. I think it was written by, the last name was Lamb. It was just a little pamphlet, kind of. Mm-hmm. But it was strictly on just this.
Hmm.
And a deer doesn't have sweat glands or whatever.
Right.
And they mark their territory by how they can get into the water as quickly as can be. If someone's chasing, and they could dive into that water, and the water takes that scent all away, so those that are chasing them cannot smell.
Okay.
And it correlated that to us diving into the Lord, and how He takes away even the very scent of the sin that so easily besets us. Which gives a deeper understanding. They pant for that water.
Mm-hmm.
So our soul should be panting for the Lord in the same sense.
Amen. Amen. All right, Sister Terry, Matthew 5, verse 6.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
And Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Sister Charlotte.
On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but did not find Him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but but did not find him. The watchman who made the rounds in the city found me, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves?
So, pant for God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Seek him whom our soul loves. These are descriptions of how we are to search for God. Seek after God. Seek after the words of God. Seek after obeying God. These are not normal characteristics of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. These attributes do not naturally flow out from us. These are gifts from God. We cannot pant for God until God grants us the ability. We cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness until God grants us the ability. We cannot seek God. There are none who seek Him, Romans, book of Romans tells us. No, not one. So God must sovereignly and mercifully grant these attributes to us, or we simply will not have them. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 31.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
And Acts chapter 8, verse 22.
Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you.
So the intention of your heart is wickedness. So we do not gladly obey, we do not follow with relish, and we do not turn from sin with joy, because our love for God is paper thin or non-existent. And we do not love God because we do not fear Him. And we do not love God because we know nothing about Him that we should admire. And we do not love God because there is nothing in our minds about God that leaves us in speechless awe. Excuse me. So, how do we have the joy? How do we have the love of God? How do we fear God? How do we admire God? How do we have an awe for God? There's two things involved there. God has to give us that ability. And then we have to search the Scriptures to learn about God, to learn about the dangers of not obeying God, hell, and to learn about the characteristics and the attributes of God that fill us with joy. We fear terrorists. We admire Mormon morality. And we are in awe of smartphone applications or special effects at the movies, but we do not fear God. We do not admire Him, and we are not in awe of Him. And we lack those three elements because many have never one time beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through Spirit-empowered preaching. Until we are once again blessed by God to be enthralled and overwhelmed by the individual parts of the very character and nature of the God of the Bible, we will continue to love the things that God made and that are passing away as much or even more than we love God. And as long as we remain ignorant of what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture, we will invariably rob God of some or all of the glory that should rightly go to Him alone. As God was giving His Old Testament prophets various glimpses of the magnificence of the new covenant that was coming through Jesus, He included parts like this in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 40 and 41. Sister Terry.
I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them, to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul.
So this is God saying, okay, it's going to be a different covenant, a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. Now, none of us have any ability to make an everlasting covenant. We can't sign a contract that goes on forever. None of us can do that. We die, contract's done. As soon as we die, the contract's over. So the contract has to be from God's side only to be an everlasting contract, an everlasting covenant. And he says that God said that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So there's nothing about us doing anything, is there? It's all about what God will do. God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, if God's doing it with all His heart and all His soul, it's done. It's going to get done.
You know, in the Old Testament, when Moses was out walking and he saw the bush burning but not being consumed, and he turned aside, and the Lord told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground, called him and told him what to do, and he said, well, who shall I say sent me?
Right.
And he says, I am. In the New Testament, on the night that they came to arrest Jesus, and he said, I am, they all hit the dust.
Yep, they all fell over.
It was very fleeting, but there was something happened there. Just right, just like with Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses was not totally changed. Lord, how can you send me? I can't even talk. Who made the mouth?
Right.
But we see the Lord speaking to Moses in the Old Testament. We see Jesus speaking to those that have come to arrest him. And it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, exactly right. God promised that through the new covenant that He alone would sovereignly put within His people a fear of me in their hearts. And God promised that He would sovereignly place in us the fear of God so that they will not turn away from me. In other words, that we will not turn to sin. God revealed another portion of the new covenant through the prophet Ezekiel when he said this. Sister Charlotte, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
I use the words of these verses in my prayers all the time. Asking God to put His spirit within me, asking Him to cause me to walk in His statutes. Take out my heart of stone. Cause me to observe His ordinances. So every ounce of energy and carefulness that we put forth to obey God and turn away from sin when we disobey is simply a human response. Excuse me. Is simply a human response to what God said He would sovereignly do for us in the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filth. Oh, sorry. Yeah, that's right. I'll read it. I will sprinkle clean water on you. So these are the different phrases He used in those passages. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so, what is the result of God doing all of these things for us? It says, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's all God. God does all of this. So the way that God facilitates repentance in His people is not patterned after the ministry of condemnation that dominated the Pharisees. God does not tell people to act against their desires. All that it does is produce dry, dead, lifeless people who obey out of fear or out of a sense of duty or obligation rather than out of a genuine delight. And God is not honored by that obedience. If all you're doing it is because you fear getting caught or you fear the consequences and not because you love God, then that's not the proper way to obey God. The only kind of obedience that brings glory to God is joyful obedience, glad obedience, an obedience founded on the unshakable idea that my desire to be happy and God's desire to be glorified are both accomplished in, by, and through salvation in Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about the very first sentence in that paragraph. It talks about joyful obedience, glad obedience, and God's desire to be glorified. And you rarely, if ever, hear a sermon preached about joy. You know, what is joy? Where does this joy come from? What does the joy of God mean? You rarely hear sermons about glory, whether it's the glory of God or the glory of Christ. You don't hear sermons that talk about what does the glory mean? What do they mean by the glory of God? You don't hear a lot of sermons about the love of God. You hear sermons where they tell you to love God. They tell you to take joy in God. They tell you, to see the glory of God. But then you go, and okay, time out. You know, what does that mean? Tell me about the glory of God. Preach to me about loving God. How does that work?
But Brother Robert, okay, we obey God and we're to do it joyfully.
Right.
Okay, let's look at the opposite side of that. What do you feel when you have disobeyed God?
I feel pretty bad.
Right. So this is the other side.
Right.
And you know, you go about your life and you don't think about what you do to help others or how you can put a smile on somebody's face. And I know you and Terry do so much more than anybody has any idea, and that's the way you want it. But stop and look at that sometimes. Just a little bit. Don't linger there long, you know, because then it becomes pride. But I just think if we realize how badly we feel when we've been convicted that we have done something, then maybe if we just can look a little bit, okay, I've been convicted and forgive me, to realize that, yes, He will forgive you. That's that joy. You know, we just don't go deep enough with God.
Agreed. Absolutely agree with you there.
And so I think that, you know, we're our own worst enemy. We know ourselves as much as God has allowed us to know ourselves.
That's right. Even we don't know how
right,
bad we are.
Exactly. But there's that joy of knowing I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not where I want to be. But thank you, God,
I'm not where I used to be.
And we just don't see that joy.
Yeah, that's not what I tend to dwell on.
Right.
Right.
Right. Yes. But sometimes you need to just stop and take account of what's going on. And I always say I'm right there with you. I know what you're saying.
But part of it also, I think, is that I didn't grow up with these kinds of words being preached. I didn't grow up with people in my family talking about joy and glory. And so even the definitions of these words don't float around in my head readily. That's what I'm talking about. You know, you don't hear sermons about joy, the joy of obedience. And so because you don't hear the sermons about it growing up, it's not something that easily comes to your mind.
Right. But I don't think about it that often. But the day that the Lord spoke to me, and I couldn't go home and share that with my family because I knew that my mother was going to say, "Was I sure? Do you know what you're doing?" So there was that fear complex of being able to share.
Right.
And I'm still, plus people did not disciple you. You went down and, okay, that day they came by and shook your hands too. And then you were baptized, and after you were baptized, then you went back and you had the, seems like it was called the handshake of acceptance, because you had completely gone through what the Bible tells you.
Right.
But then you were expected mainly to grow on your own.
Yes. Yes.
And I have such fond memories of a Sunday school teacher that I had, because she did a lot, and she's gone on. And her mother was the same way. I love both of them. Okay, this lady has a daughter. And now I'm just so happy to see that daughter, because I can tell her what her mother did for me. And that's the main person that I remember. So we need to disciple young believers, stand with them, encourage them. And the day that I became a member of this church and I was asked why, I said, because I want to be someplace where I'm held accountable. Just like I've been after Jody, because Jody wasn't here for 2 weeks and didn't call me, and then I called his
being
phone.
Being called out on the internet here, Jody.
Yes, indeed.
And I called his phone.
Can't get away.
He's not accepting calls. I want to be held accountable. We should provoke one another. And all of that is the love.
All that's love. That's called
that
love.
We're showing to people. And thank God we are.
Thank God we are. Thank God we are. No, that doesn't really help. So the only kind of obedience that brings glory to God is the joyful obedience, the glad obedience. So if any of us is going to obey God with joy, God must first sovereignly change what it is that we enjoy. When we were lost, when we were sinners, we enjoyed our sin. And we weren't given any thought to God. And we were dead in our sins, the Bible tells us. God's Word says we were dead in our sins, and dead people can't bring themselves to life. So something else, something external from us, has to bring us back to life. So we cannot do any of these things unless God first sovereignly changes what we enjoy. So we have to turn from enjoying the sin and turn to enjoying obedience to God. Which is, it's a hard thing. And so it's something that has to be done to us. He must give us new loves and new affections and put in us a new joy that delights in obeying God. And that is exactly what happens to sinful rebels in the new birth. All of a sudden, you don't enjoy that sin near as much as you used to. And all of a sudden you're going, okay, I can't do this. I can't live this way. I can't be this person anymore. And so you start turning away from it and turning away from it and turning away from it. And maybe you only turn away from it once a day, and you know, when you were doing it 12 times a day, you're turning away from it once out of the 12 times, and then a week later, maybe twice out of the 12 times, and so it slowly grows that you're turning away from it more and more and more than you used to. Being born again is the supernatural transferring of human desires from sinful things to things of God. It is the sovereign opening of our eyes that everything that has been made is passing away. Gold is going to pass away. Riches are going to pass away. Love for your spouse is going to pass away. Love of sports is going to pass away. Your health is going to pass away. All these things are going to pass away. And that only Jesus Christ can bring the fullness of joy. So possessing the new divine nature is the setting of our affections on Jesus and away from things that were created and that are temporary. So as a new creature, we don't stop wanting to be happy. All that changes is what makes us happy. We're no longer going to be happy doing those same things that we were doing. We realize how bad they are. We realize how bad we are. And we want to do something different. So, as lost and fallen sinners, we see the here and now. Our eyes are only focused on ourselves and what we can do for ourselves. But true joy, lasting joy, deep and abiding joy, doesn't come through that self-centered way. Human beings were created to love and serve God. Read the Genesis account. That's what it was all about. And only by doing that can we find the fullest expression of joy and happiness. God was made to worship, or man was made to worship God and to do God's work. So let's look at Psalm 16, verse 11. Sister Charlotte, I think it's your turn.
You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever.
So it's talking about God. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. In God's right hand, there are pleasures forever. And why did Jesus go to the cross? What did it say? We read this verse earlier.
For the joy that was set before him.
So we have to look at what's to come. We have to look at what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. That's where that joy is. And we have to struggle to find that joy in ourselves. We have to struggle to place the joy in us as we try and get better and better at obeying him.
And he says in his prayer in John chapter 17 that we would be there with him to see his glory.
Yes. And his joy will be in us so that our joy will be made full.
That's that circle we get caught up in.
We're caught up in the circle of God's
yes.
love for God.
Yes.
And Sister Terry, let's look at Book of John, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11.
If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full.
Now, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Right, if. If you abide in me. So, that's right. There is definitely a qualifier there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then whatever you wish will be to abide in him. And so what you ask for will be, you will ask for God's will.
And that whatever you ask for will be God's will.
That's right. That's right. And Sister Charlotte, also the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 13, please.
But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves.
And John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, Sister Terry.
O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them.
So as God makes his name known to us, the love of God for Christ Jesus is going to be in us.
God, sometimes be careful when you talk about just the name, because a lot of people say, well, I know his name, but you don't know what he said. You know, what he said, what he meant, what he said. And then once you start knowing that and learning it and obeying it, then that love will come stronger to you.
Yes.
You know. And it's amazing when you speak about the name, everybody agrees about the name, but they don't agree with the rest of it, you know.
And what stops all this from happening? It says sin stops that from happening. So, the joy of God being made full in us, that's going to be a never-ending joy, an everlasting joy, a full joy. You'll be completely joyful. You can't even imagine that kind of joy. It's impossible. You know, we have little fleeting bits of joy here and there in life. You see a dog do something cute, and you go, oh, how cute, you know. And you feel a little warm, fuzzy inside you, maybe. You see a newborn baby. You hold a newborn baby, and it's just an amazing miracle that you're looking at. And you have the sense of awe inside you. But it's fleeting. It's gone in an instant. You hand the baby back to the mama and it's gone. you know, sometimes I can just look at my wife and I have this warmth and this love inside me. But as soon as I turn away or go outside to mow the lawn, it's gone. You know, it doesn't last. It doesn't stay there with you all the time. We're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to have something that is just going to be astounding. You know, people say it's going to be boring in heaven. There's going to be a constant, everlasting joy beyond anything we can imagine with you constantly, all the time.
What we've just read was written by John. Okay. Mm-hmm. And he was there. He was with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You go over to the book of 1 John, which is written many years later. And the first chapter talks about how we saw him. We beheld him. Right. We handled him with our own hands.
Right.
And then the next couple of verses down says that we're writing this to you to tell you so that the joy we have will be in you.
Mm-hmm.
So his joy had lasted from the time he saw the risen Lord.
Yes.
And realized who he was.
Yes.
All the way through his life, and he's getting very close to going home to be with him. So that joy lasted and grew.
And grew.
Right.
But once we're there, it won't grow anymore.
We can take heart. We can take heart from that.
Yes.
That here was someone that, you know.
A rough and tumble
right,
fisherman.
Right. You know, but how that beheld him when he said, let the winds cease. And, you know, what manner of man is this yes. among us?
Yes.
And then they came to know who he was. And that joy remained. And that's what we do is we grow. We didn't see him, but we have within us. He's living. He's abiding. And our joy does grow day by day. Or maybe week by week. Or it grows.
It grows. Right. So God in his mercy determined to save some of the unworthy sinners by what he alone does for them. And the end result of that new birth is that God's people truly find the highest level of personal satisfaction in humble submission to God and his word. And submission is also something you got to work on too. So salvation is God developing in wicked rebels the ability not simply to know him, but to actually enjoy him, to delight in him, to love him, and to see Jesus as the greatest treasure in the universe. And when that is true, whatever has to be sacrificed, excuse me, sorry about that, whatever has to be sacrificed in pursuit of humble obedience is deemed to be worthwhile and a joy in itself. So knowing who God is and what God has promised is infinitely better than anything this world can offer. And that's the key to happy obedience. But if you don't get this stuff preached to you on a regular basis, if you're not studying the Bible, if you're not trying to understand what this joy is, what this love is, you read something like that to enjoy God, to delight in God, to love God, to see Jesus as the greatest treasure of the universe, and you go, gee, well, I must not be saved because I ain't got that stuff going on in me, you know. And so you have to study it. You have to learn what is this joy of which they speak, you know, and it's hard. It's hard work. It's hard work for me anyway. So our obedience is best realized by replacing something that we value with something that is infinitely more valuable. So we replace the sin that we wanted, the sin that we enjoyed, with Jesus Christ.
And the sin that is so fleetingly passing.
Yes.
Jesus is forever.
Jesus is forever.
But that sin is just in a that giving up on things that to us at one time was fun or satisfying or whatever it was, and replacing it with that. Because if you're sinning and if you're a child of God and there's some sin going on, you're surely not enjoying the Lord.
Right.
Because you feel condemnation.
Right.
And so that condemnation needs to be replaced with the joy of being obedient. That's the way we grow.
You also have a measurement of joy comes through persecution. In order to get persecution, you have to be obeying the Lord, like everybody's talking about, you know,
right.
As far as going through the commandments and getting out and speaking about him, even to the people that don't want to hear about him.
Yes.
Back in the days, or maybe still today, you still get persecuted in many different ways, but not that we're out there looking for. You will get it if you obey God.
Yes, it will happen.
Yeah, you will come in contact with it. And that joy should also come from that. That's it. That's all I have to say.
The historic understanding of faith and repentance. Oh, one other thing, a thought that hit me. most of the, a lot of the sins that you think about, whether it's, and I'm just talking about a lot of the, like the lusts and stuff, getting drunk, gambling, looking at pornography. You don't ever just look at it one time and then you're full, right? You have to keep going back to it and going back to it and going, whatever that sin is, you have to keep going back to it because you need more and you need more and you need more because it doesn't satisfy. It never fully satisfies. People who look at porn have a tendency to look at more and more and more graphic images over time. People who drink have to have more and more alcohol to get that feeling that they used to have. People who do drugs have, a lot of times they have a tendency to progress to a stronger and stronger and stronger drug. And they keep going back. And they never get that one high that's, okay, I've achieved it, you know. That was the best high ever on that cocaine. I don't ever have to do cocaine anymore because I got the best one I could get. No, it doesn't work that way. You're always trying to top it. And it never lasts. Food, whether it's food, you know, it's never enough. You always need more. You always need more. You always need more. All these different sins, none of them satisfy. None of them last. And you need more, and you need more, and you need more. And when you have Jesus, you have all you need. And you need to learn more about Him and become better at obeying Him and that sort of thing. But there is no more that you need. And when we're in heaven, it's all we're going to need. It's all we're going to need.
Natalie.
Because we'll be with Jesus. Not because heaven's so great, but because we'll be with Jesus. All right, the historic understanding of faith and repentance. We are not the first generation of believers who have sought a biblical understanding of both faith and repentance. I think we'll get started on this, but I don't think we're going to finish this. We're getting close to time. So we're not the first ones to look for an understanding of faith and repentance. Christianity is 2,000 years old. And many, many believers all throughout the centuries have sought to put these pieces together. 500 years ago, as the fire of the Protestant Reformation swept the earth, the leaders of the movement put on paper a way to understand the correlation between faith and repentance. So here's a sampling of some of these things. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 21, what is true faith? It is not only a certain knowledge. I do apologize for my throat, y'all. What is true faith? Is the question. And the answer. It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the Gospel, that not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace for the sake of Christ's merits. So these are gifts given by God. So it's nothing we did. It's nothing that we didn't accept Jesus. We didn't accept God. God gave these gifts to us before we even wanted them. The Westminster Confession of Faith, section 14.2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace, not by anything we did. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, answer number 72. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. We cannot get ourselves out of being lost. Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, for the accepting and accounting of his person, righteousness in the sight of God for salvation. And finally, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, section 15.3, it says, saving repentance is an evangelical grace by which a person who is made to feel by the Holy Spirit the manifold evils of his sin. Boy, I got that one in spades when the day Jesus got a hold of me. Made to feel the manifold evils of his sins. And being given faith, not taking faith or not accepting faith or not creating your own faith, being given faith in Christ, humbles himself over his sin with godly sorrow, detestation of his sin, and self-abhorrency. In such repentance, the person also prays for pardon and strength of grace, and has a purpose and endeavors by supplies of the Spirit's power to walk before God and to totally please him in all things. Lord God, fill us with your Spirit that we may walk before you and totally please you in all things. All right, and we're going to stop right there. And Sister Charlotte, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this morning with thankful hearts. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for forgiving us, for changing us. And help us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us, Lord, to seek to enjoy you and to glorify you in everything. And we pray, Lord, that the words spoken in this house today will be according to your will, Lord,
Amen.
For your glory and for changing us to be the people you would have us to be.
Please, Lord.
We thank you, Lord, for hearing us, for answering us, for provoking us, Lord, for convicting us and changing us by your power and your power alone. We ask it, Lord, in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus, as he taught his disciples to pray. Amen.